Mark chapter 1. Before Christmas, just as we came to Christmas, we were looking at Colossians. And at the end of Colossians, the last chapter, we had that list of people. There's various people that Paul is thankful for, and he lists them out, and he sends greetings, and he gives news of different people. And he mentions particularly Paul mentions somebody that he'd fallen out with in the past, John Mark. He'd split, they'd gone their separate ways, there had been a nasty falling. But some years later, Paul has John Mark with him in prison, and he is on good terms with him, and he is going to help deliver some of these letters that Paul was writing. And it's thought by some of the commentators, we're not sure about this, that whilst John Mark was with Paul when he was in prison in Rome, he wrote the Gospel of Mark. We don't know exactly if that was the time, but what we do know is that it was John Mark, it was Mark who wrote this Gospel. Peter would have been giving him the eyewitness accounts that he writes of, but it was Mark himself who penned this Gospel. And that in itself is an encouragement, because Mark is somebody who may have thought when he failed, Mark on his first missionary journey, he failed badly. He deserted Paul. He left him high and dry. He made a right mess of things. And Mark may have thought at that point, well, there's no way back to any kind of Christian usefulness for me. In actual fact, he couldn't have been further from the truth if that was what he thought, because we have this Gospel which God used Mark to write. So there's encouragement even before we start reading this passage. But we'll read the opening sections of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel. If you could turn with me back, please, now to Mark chapter 1. Pray as we go there. Father, we thank you that your word is to our feet a lamp and to our path a light. And we thank you that that word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that that same Holy Spirit, he is our teacher. And as we call upon him to help us to see our sin and to see Christ and to see our need of him, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be active in this place. With us, within us, with the children, Lord, as the teachers seek to bring the Gospel message simply and clearly to them. Lord, we need your help, and we pray that you would draw near to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you have been offered a lift somewhere? In a car, and you've accepted the lift, and then when you're hurtling down the motorway or along a single track road, you really wish you hadn't accepted the lift. I remember once accepting a lift from Lochcarron, it was, all the way to Glasgow, which is a long drive, and I accepted the lift from Roddy Barbas, the Reverend Roddy McRae. He has one eye, and he has a right foot that I think is made of solid lead, because it didn't leave the floor of the car. From the second we left Lochcarron until we got to Glasgow, we just flew at breakneck speed across country. It was like being in a car with a rally driver. And it struck me as I was reading again through Mark this last few days that Mark is the rally driver of the Gospels. Mark moves at lightning fast speed through the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. In these 16 short chapters, he wastes no time, no words. He just moves at such pace through the Gospel. His favourite words, he has two favourite words. One is immediately, 41 times in Mark's Gospel, he uses the word immediately. And his other favourite word is and. He doesn't believe in commas and full stops if he can get away without using them. He just goes from one episode, one encounter, one scene to another scene. And rather than kind of order the grammar in a way that's full of finesse, he just takes us with another and immediately this happened, and immediately that happened, and immediately they moved there, and immediately they moved there. He's a man who's in a hurry. Isn't got time for good grammar and paragraphing. He just takes us by the hand, in a sense, and he says, hurry. You need to see this. We need to move through this at pace. This is good news, and you need to understand it. You need to see Jesus for who he is, so that you'll trust him and you'll share in what I have. And so off Mark goes. He bypasses the family line, the genealogy of Christ. He bypasses the birth, the incarnation of Christ. He leaves Mark. He leaves, I'm sorry, Matthew and Luke to concentrate on that. And he just launches straight out into the ministry of Christ. Now this week, as we heard already from Anthony and Duncan, Christianity Explored begins. And the main recurring questions in that course, which is grounded in the Gospel of Mark, there are three main questions that one keeps being taken back to in the Christianity Explored course. One is, who is Jesus? Two is, why did he come? And three is, what does he call us to do? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does he call us to do? And Mark, in the opening verses of his gospel, he answers these questions. And then as the gospel progresses, he digs down further and deeper to impress the answers that he's given us on page one almost. To impress these answers more and more on us as we are called to look to Jesus. So, as some here will do Christianity Explored over the next 7 or 8 weeks, and I would really hope that as many as possible will do that, young ones as well, there's no age limit on the course. Some will do the course, some will walk through the Gospel of Mark using that materials, and as they do, as a congregation, I kind of want to walk alongside them. I wasn't quite sure where we would go at the beginning of this new year, but I want to, for the next 7 or 8 weeks anyway, dip into various bits of Mark's Gospel and walk alongside those who are doing this Christianity Explored course. So, in characteristic Mark style, let's not waste any more time. Let's not dither around here. Let's just get going. 3 points today, 3 questions. And so 3 questions that I've mentioned already. The first question, first point, is, who is Jesus? The second question is, why did he come? And the third question is, what does he call you and I to do? So first of all, who is Jesus? And that's the million-dollar question. You and I can get the identity of many people wrong, and it has little consequence to our lives. We can sometimes come across a dignitary or royalty or somebody of great importance as far as the culture goes, and we don't know them. We might be in a situation where we don't recognise them and we don't speak to them in the way that we would have spoken to them if we'd known who they were, but it doesn't have any great impact on our life. But if we get the identity of Christ wrong, if we don't see him for who he is, then not only will it have an impact on our life in this world in that we'll be going off in the wrong way, but it will have an impact on eternity. Because unless we see him for who he is and confess him as the one who is who he reveals himself to be, then we cannot be saved. So who is Jesus? Well, Mark makes very clear from the opening here that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel. Just to give you a bit more of the impact of this, the opening word of this gospel is the, in terms of our English translation. The doesn't exist in the Greek text here. Mark hasn't even got time for the. The opening word is beginning. Never mind the. Let's just get cracking. This is so important. This is so urgent that you see this. He just begins with beginning. Beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark, in the opening words of this gospel, he takes us back to Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah. He's also quoting there from Malachi. He takes us back to the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he does that so that we'll see that the Savior, the Messiah, the promised one, the one who was promised all the way from Genesis 3, all the way through the Old Testament, over all these years, he wants us to see, as we listen to John, as we're taken back to the Old Testament, he wants us to see that the Messiah, the Christ, is Jesus. Jesus is not simply a wise philosopher. He's not simply a skillful teacher. He's not a revolutionary. He's not simply some miracle maker. But he wants us to see that Jesus is the Christ. Every promise of the Old Testament of salvation and deliverance is fulfilled in Christ. We sang over the Christmas period in one of these carols, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the promised one, the Savior, the only Savior. And he's the Son of God. And that again takes us back to the Christmas story. That verse we return to every year, Matthew 1:23. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Who is Jesus? He is God, the Son, with us. There was a song in the 90s. And the line that was repeated in the chorus was, what if God was one of us? And the truth is that he was in Christ. God the Son. As John reports it in chapter 1, he takes on flesh. The Word became flesh and he made his dwelling amongst us. The Creator. The one who has all authority and all power and all majesty. He comes close. He comes to the place and to the people that he himself made. Now think about this. What kind of state was the world when he came? What kind of stewards were we as a human race of the world that he made and placed us in? Are we good stewards? What was our heart condition as a race? Were we loving the Lord with all our hearts? Were we loving our neighbours as ourselves? Well, the answer to that is no. And Jesus saw that before he came. And as soon as he came. Sometimes when I'm walking the dog at night, I'll walk down towards the marina. And in the marina, you see various boats. Wee boats and bigger boats. And some of the owners of the boats I know are here in the locality. And some of the owners of the boats don't live here. They live somewhere else, far down in England or some other area in the country. But they've asked people locally to keep an eye on their boats, to make sure their boats are looked after and they're in good shape and they're not neglected. Now, if the owner of one of these boats who'd been away for a period came back only to see that the boat that he's entrusted to somebody else to care for has been neglected and it's battered and it's scratched and it's starting to sink as one of these wee boats were some weeks back, what kind of reception would there be? Well, there'd be trouble. When God came back, when God the Son came into his world, were the people he created in good order? No, they weren't. The world was sin-saturated. The people he made for himself to be in fellowship with himself, to be those who would glorify and enjoy him forever, they were in a state of rebellion against God. So what would we expect when the God of all creation comes back into the world that he created, not to find things good, but to find this rebellion that was unfolding? What would we expect when the one who has all authority and who reigns supreme makes a visit back to the world that he has made? Well, we'd expect trouble, wouldn't we? We'd expect judgment. We'd expect this to be the first chapter in a story of very bad news. But Mark tells us that this is good news. Mark tells us that the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into this world was good news. And that takes us to the second point. Why did he come? Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the promised one. He's the Son of God, no less. God the Son. So why did he come? Well, he came not to be our judge and executioner. He came, as it says in John 3:17, not to condemn the world, but he came to be our substitute. And keep that word in your mind for the next 5 minutes. Why did Christ come? He came to be our substitute. Sometimes when you're watching a football game, we see a team and they're starting to flag. Maybe one of the players has become injured. He's taken a knock. The whole of the rest of the team is struggling because of this player that's taken a knock. Or you see a player, he's just off form. Or maybe he's losing the head, the red mist has fallen. And so the manager is having a powwow at the side of the pitch with the officials. And soon enough, you see the player who's injured being called off. And a substitute goes on. And it can be a game-changing move. Now, Jesus coming from heaven into this world was an eternity-changing move for some of us here. Because he came to be our substitute. And we see that in two ways in the next few verses. How did Jesus become my substitute and yours if you're trusting him? Well, he came, first of all, to take our wrongs from us. And he came, secondly, to give his righteousness to us. And we see that in these next few verses. Jesus, as our substitute, he came to take our wrongs from us. Look at verse 9. It says in verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. At that time, Jesus, remember who we're talking about here? Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God, he came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized. Baptized by John in the Jordan. Sometimes you see someone and they just look out of place. You know, if you were to wander onto a big building site and you saw an elegant woman wearing a ball gown with a shovel and a hard hat on, digging a trench in a big puddle of mud. No, you would say to her, what are you doing here? You don't look like you should be here. You look out of place here. You shouldn't be digging this hole. Now, as we look at Jesus standing in the Jordan River, being baptized by John. And remember that the baptism that this signified here is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And Jesus is standing there. And he's baptized by John with this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. We want to see as we look at Jesus in this verse, what are you doing there? Why are you standing there? Why is John baptizing you? And although Mark doesn't take the time to tell us, he hasn't got time to go into that. If you want to go and read Matthew 3, we're not going to go there just now, but you can do that later. Matthew records that John actually speaks to Christ when Christ comes and says, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, this is the way it has to be. I have to stand here. Jesus insisted to John that he receive this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, what sin did Jesus need to repent and be forgiven of? No sin. He never sinned. He knew no sin. And the testimony from heaven bore witness to that. Look at verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. The word there in the Greek is the same word that speaks about the curtain being torn from top to bottom. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. See, Jesus' life was a sinless, well-pleasing life to the Father and the Spirit. So why was Jesus standing there? Why was he standing in this place, being baptized with this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, when he had no sin. Well, he was standing there in our place. He was being our substitute. Sinclair Ferguson says, what we have here is Jesus' public acknowledgement that he had to come to stand where sinners should stand, receive what they should deserve, and in return give to them his gift of grace and fellowship with God. Jesus stood there and received this baptism as our substitute. This was the beginning of my sin and yours being transferred onto Christ. This was the first step towards the cross, where he who knew no sin would become sin for us and take our wrongs from us. Jesus came to be our substitute. He came to take our wrongs from us, and he came, secondly, here to give his righteousness to us. Look at verse 12. At once. Mark's in a hurry. At once, immediately, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. You know, there's some numbers in the Bible that have a particular significance. The number 7, for example, is a number that speaks of perfection and infinity. The number 6 is a number that speaks of evil. And the number 40 is a number that signifies testing. So here we read about Jesus being sent out, driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness. And for 40 days, Jesus was in the wilderness under these test conditions. For 40 days, he was tempted, verse 12, by Satan. And although Mark doesn't take the time to give us the details, we can go to Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. You can do that later. And what we see there is that Jesus passed the test. Satan threw everything that he had at Christ, but Jesus stood steadfastly, and he did not yield to temptation, and he did not sin, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. There was no wrongdoing. He got 100% perfect score. He was 100% righteous. And he did that not for his own sake to justify himself, but he did that, he took that test for our sake, because we failed it over and over and over and over again. We fail. So if God's justice, if his standard was to be met, one who is perfect would have to stand in the place where we failed. And Christ did that for us. He did what we could never do, and he did it as our substitute. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this world as our substitute. And he came to take our sin, our wrongs from us, as he stands in that Jordan River, receiving that baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, and he came to give his grace and his righteousness to us. And we see the beginnings of it in Mark chapter 1, in the Jordan River and in the wilderness. But as the gospel progresses, we see more and more of the perfect righteousness of Christ. We see more and more of the sacrificial love of Christ. And it reaches its pinnacle on the cross. Peter, who's guiding Mark as he writes this gospel, Peter writes later in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it is, he committed no sin. Speaking of Christ, he says this: he, Jesus, committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And that takes us to our final point. What did and what does Jesus call us to do? Well, he's the shepherd, and we are the sheep. So he calls us to follow him. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. Why did he come? He came to be your substitute, to take your wrongdoing away, and to give his righteousness to you and I. And for us to receive that, what do we have to do? We have to follow him. Who are we following as we go into another year? What track are we on? Now, the word following is a word that it's got much greater impact, I think, today than it has done in a few generations. We follow people today, friends and causes and teams and organisations and politicians and journalists. We follow people on these wee devices in a way that those who've gone ahead of us in terms of the different generations, they never had these kind of influences. These figures that we follow have far greater influence on us today than was ever possible before through these social media avenues. So, who are you following today? Have a glance through your devices this afternoon. Think about that. Who are we following? And are they having a positive or a negative influence on our spiritual health? Jesus calls us to follow him. Verse 14, we're just finishing now. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The time has come. Maybe the time has come for somebody here today. You know, it's the first day, first Lord's Day of a new year. It's today. And in biblical terms, today, not tomorrow, but today is always the day of salvation. And Jesus calls us as he called them. And he calls us to repent of the sin that all of us are infected with. He calls us to turn away from the sinful pursuits and influences that shape our lives in that bad way. He calls us to repent, to change direction. And to turn in faith, to follow him. Why should you follow him? Well, follow him because of who he is. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the one whom we will all stand before in judgment one day. and follow him because of what he's done as our substitute. Follow him because he is the one who can take our sin from us, who can take us off the road to hell and give his righteousness to us and put us on the road to heaven. The disciples followed him. Verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And they said, well, I'll need to give some thought to that, and I need to go through various courses. I'll need to spend some years, possibly decades, considering this. I need to speak to everybody I know and consider everything that I possibly could. And then maybe when I've done all that for 15 or 20 years and I've lived a good, solid, clean life that the Lord will look well upon, maybe then I'll consider following you, Christ. That's what some of us have been saying for decades. We hear the call. We say maybe tomorrow. Or tomorrow, or tomorrow, or tomorrow, or tomorrow. Maybe when I know more, maybe when I've read more, maybe when I've done more, maybe when I'm doing less bad stuff, maybe when I look a bit better, maybe then I'll respond. Come follow me, Jesus said, for the first time. And I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in a boat with the hired men and followed him. You know, if you're still listening, if this is making any sense, then Jesus is calling you. Just as he called them. But the question on the first Sunday of this new year is, what will you do? Will you follow Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short and fast and furious gospel. We thank you for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that led Mark to write this with such clarity and such urgency. We thank you that as we look to Jesus this morning in the text of Scripture, we see that he is the Christ, the promised one of God. The promised Saviour. He is the Son of God, God the Son, who came from heaven to earth. We thank you that as we look, we see that he came to be our substitute. He came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He came to take our sin away from us and give his righteousness to us. And we thank you, Lord, that we see that we receive all of that. Not when we deserve it, or when we pay for it, or when we earn it. We know that we can do none of these things. But simply when we hear the call of Christ to come, and we follow. Help us, Lord, to follow, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.